Good morning, Trinity Baptist Church. I'm glad you've joined us. It's Thursday, 10 o'clock, and we've gathered together again to read God's Word and pray together. It was great to see everybody on Sunday. I was talking to some of my pastor friends, and we're probably about 75% back to normal, just as far as ministry and services and whatnot. We're still trying to figure out children's ministry, how we're going to make that happen and when we're going to make that happen, and we haven't started our small groups up yet. But other than that, we're pretty much back to normal. We've got Sunday school and worship service. We've got Wednesday night going, and it's been really delightful to see everybody in person. I think part of the benefit of the quarantine is that it made us long for church more. You know, you've heard that old saying, you know, what is it? Distance makes the heart grow fonder or something like that. I think we felt a little bit of that during the quarantine, that we appreciate even more the church and the gatherings that we have as a result of having to be forced away for a time. Well, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, so get your Bibles open there. We're going to be talking about verses 17 and following, talking further about this idea of ethnic unity that we have in the body of Christ. But before we read God's Word, pray with me. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us that we might know you. We pray that you'd bless our time now. Open our minds and our hearts by your Spirit. Help me to make clear, helpful comments regarding the meaning and the significance of your word. Give us all faith in your word that we would embrace it and put it into practice. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now just to quickly put Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 and following in context, Paul's got this thing, and this isn't really unique to Ephesians, where he takes an idea and then he expands on it. Then he'll introduce a new idea and expand on it, and introduce a new idea and expand on it. And he's done that several times already in Ephesians. He talked about in chapter 1 how we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And then he expanded on that. What does this mean? And he lists them all off and talks about them. In chapter 2, he talks about how we're dead in sin. But then again, he expands on that. What does that mean? We are slaves to our lusts, slaves to the devil, that sort of thing. Here again, he's talking about the reconciliation Jesus has purchased through his death for his people. And then he expands on that. And one of the things that we talked about last week is the way in which this brings about not only reconciliation between us and God, but reconciliation between other Christians, including Christians who are of different ethnicities than our own. This has been a perennial problem in the human race, ethnic groups not getting along. And it's still a problem today. Obviously, we've got the racial tension in America, but this is not unique to America. For pretty much all of human history and all around the world today, there are these ethnic tensions, different groups hating one another, wanting to kill one another, wanting to take one another's lands and possessions. So this is a problem that's been going on basically since Adam left the garden. And as we saw last week, the fact that Jesus has made Jews and Gentiles equal partners in the church is an enormous reason for why they really need to get along. I mean, we are members of one family now, and why in the world would I hold you at arm's length if you're my brother in Jesus? That theme Paul's going to expand on even more in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Now, let's read verses 11 through 22 just to sort of set the context, but we're going to talk about verses 17 and following. So follow along, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. God's Word says this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, as you can see here, Paul picks up these themes that we talked about last week, reconciliation in the church, Jews and Gentiles no longer at enmity with one another. But again, it's all rooted in what Jesus has done. Since we have peace with God, we have peace with one another. You could almost imagine it like a triangle. If you could imagine Jesus up here, Jews over here, Gentiles over here, as they fix their attention on God and on what he has done for us in Jesus, it inevitably draws us closer together. You've probably seen this illustration before. It's actually often used in marriage counseling. It's the solution to a problematic marriage as well. If you can think of spouse one, spouse two, but Jesus up here, as everybody moves closer to Jesus, they inevitably move closer to one another as well. Similarly, when we talk about resolving ethnic and racial tension, it really has to be rooted on the common understanding of what we have in Jesus. Since Jesus has cleansed us all from our sins, forgiven us, made us righteous in his sight, and as we draw near to God through Jesus, we inevitably are drawing near to one another, and that's how we're going to overcome our ethnic hostility and animosity. This brings up the obvious question, is there much hope for overcoming racial tension, ethnic tension, apart from the resources we have in the gospel? You know, could I just say, put the Bible on the shelf, forget all about that, and solve the racial problems that are vexing us? I got to tell you, probably not. Not very much, at least. Now, certainly, we can have just ordinary neighborly love for one another. We can control ourselves and not kill one another. And, you know, that is certainly possible for ordinary humans without the Spirit of God. But to have the sort of family fellowship and family relationships that I think we know deep down we should have toward our fellow man, those really are impossible apart from a shared understanding of the gospel, a shared understanding of the fact that we are all rotten sinners, we've all offended God, we're all in need of God's grace, but the beautiful news of it is Jesus has come and he has died and risen again for people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And when those eternal realities become so much greater than temporal differences, you know, when Jesus and his work becomes more important to me than things like skin color or country of origin or nationality, that's when I've got the ability to get past these earthly differences so that I can love my neighbor as myself, love him as my brother or sister, because we have the common Savior in Jesus. But I don't hold out a lot of hope for overcoming racial and ethnic tension apart from the gospel. And I think history kind of shows us that. I mean, why is it that for thousands of years we've had all this racial tension, ethnic tension, people killing one another? You think we would have solved it by now. It's because we're trying to solve it apart from the resources we have in the gospel. And if you take the gospel away, you're just not going to get a whole lot done. I hope that doesn't sound hopeless, but instead I hope that moves you to, one, rejoice in what Jesus has done for us and the resources we have there, but also to share the gospel with your friends and relatives so that they will, by the gospel, be enabled to love their neighbor. Anyway, let's start walking through some of these verses and see what we can notice. Let's start in verse 17. And he, talking about Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's talking about the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near. That's talking about the Jews. Again, this idea that Jews and Gentiles now in the church, we don't need to be at animosity. We don't need to be at one another's throats. Jesus has come and preached peace. And again, that's not only peace with God, between us, you know, the individual and God, but peace between these otherwise alienated people groups. And here's the reason why. Verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, pause there. A couple of things we could talk about. Not only have we been saved in the same way through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we also have the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that's animating me is animating my African and Japanese and Chinese and Russian brothers and sisters. And again, that is a commonality that's so much more important than anything earthly and temporal that we could get fixed on. You know, a lot of this, if you find yourself struggling with racial or ethnic animosity yourself, what you need to do is get yourself fixed on the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, which kind of reminds us of chapter 1, doesn't it? You know, there's a reason why Paul begins there. These are spiritual blessings that all Christians have, regardless of their ethnicity. So if you want to get along better with your African or German or Chinese or whatever, brother or sister, get your mind fixed not so much on temporal factors, but on the riches that we both have in Jesus, complete forgiveness of sins, and also the same indwelling Holy Spirit. And, you know, when you think of it that way, what reason do we have to not get along with other Christians? We're animated by the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit made us alive. He's filling us. He's renewing us. He's producing good fruit in both of our lives, regardless of our skin color. And when you look at it that way, the kind of ethnic animosity that characterizes our world, it seems so silly and trivial. Why in the world am I going to get worked up over somebody's skin color or nationality or something like that? But again, that's only possible when we recognize the commonalities we have in Jesus are infinitely more than the differences that we have in earthly terms. Here's the conclusion, verse 9. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Really, you should look at brothers and sisters in other nations as closer, spiritually speaking, than other Americans who might share your same skin color and share your same affinity for certain foods or music or sports or whatnot. The commonality you have with a Russian brother who doesn't even speak your language, but you know he's trusting in Jesus and his sins are forgiven, you are infinitely closer to him than you are to your American neighbor who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. That's how important these spiritual blessings are that we have in Christ. We're fellow citizens. We're saints. We're members of the household of God. Now, what verse 20 and following says regarding the household of God is rather fascinating. Again, Paul kind of keeps transitioning between spiritual blessings and the practical implications. He'll go back again to the spiritual blessings and then back again to the practical implications, and that's on purpose. I mean, and that's, in a way, what we've got to do with our own minds. We've got to continually renew our minds by fixing our minds on what God has done for us in Jesus, but then bringing that to the here and now. How does that impact the way I work my job and raise my kids and love my neighbor? But then, lest I forget, I go back again to the spiritual blessings I have in Jesus. Verse 20, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now there Paul begins using a metaphor for the church, which is actually incredibly helpful. Because, you know, when you've got any kind of building, you've got a foundation and then you've got the superstructure. You know, this church building we're in right now, I remember when we were building our addition, they laid the foundation. They poured all this concrete. There were cinder blocks and whatnot. That was the foundation, and that foundation had to be properly laid for the superstructure to be built. Similarly, if you want to build a healthy church, a church wherein people get along and love one another regardless of earthly temporal differences, it's got to be built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, with Jesus as the cornerstone. And where are the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus found today? They're found in the Bible. I could probably talk on this tangent for a while, but you're never, ever going to have a healthy church. You're never going to have a church where members really love one another with Christian love if it's not built on the Bible. If it's built on other things, you know, a common affinity for music, a political persuasion, a common love for fried chicken or something like that, you're simply not going to have a healthy church where members are sacrificially loving one another when they're very different in temporal terms. But if you'll build your church on the apostles, on the prophets, keeping Jesus front and center, then beautiful things can start happening, and you can have this church where temporal differences just start fading away and seem so much less significant because of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Now, Paul then continues talking about this building metaphor, but it's kind of interesting what he transitions to, what particular building. Look at what it says. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Now, pause there. That term temple is what I want us to think about, because the idea of the temple in the Bible is incredibly important. This is one of the basic sort of, you know, half a dozen big themes that holds the Bible together, the temple. And if I could just quickly summarize that, to get the idea of the temple, you actually have to go back to the Garden of Eden. You know, not so much the tabernacle or Solomon's temple, but go back to the Garden of Eden, because that's the essence of the temple. God dwelling with his people. People and God, there's nothing hindering that relationship. Pure worship, pure obedience. That's really where the idea of the temple gets its start, in the Garden of Eden. Now, sin fractured that. Adam and Eve broke their fellowship with God and, you know, destroyed our relationship with God. But God still longed to have a relationship with people. So from time to time, he would come down and dwell in their midst. And this is where we could get into passages such as the angel of the Lord or the Shekinah glory, these times where the glory of God comes down and tabernacles among people. Now, they were brief, you know, early on in the Old Testament, but they were nonetheless efforts really by God to reestablish the temple relationship that he had with people back in the Garden of Eden. Well, we hit a big milestone when we come to something called the tabernacle. This is what Moses built. If you read the Pentateuch, he's doing that. They build this great big tent, and it's beautiful, and it's ornate, and the glory of God is there in it. And do you remember what adorned the inside of the temple? It was interesting. All of these sort of impressions of animals and plants and trees and that sort of thing, which reminds you of the Garden of Eden. So you've got to look at the tabernacle as almost like a redo of the Garden of Eden. These are all steps in God re-bringing his presence into sinful people. We kicked God out. We didn't want to have anything to do with God. We told him to get lost. But God so loved the world that he's reestablishing his presence among them in these sort of stages of the temple. So you got the tabernacle. The tabernacle then under Solomon turns into the temple, which was really sort of an amazing, beautiful palace. But the idea is the same, God dwelling among his people. Right there, I realize I'm assuming a lot of knowledge here, but there's the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, or the temple, and above the Ark of the Covenant was that glory cloud where God dwelt, and that's where the priests would go and meet with their people, meet with God on behalf of the people. And all of this is that building theology of the temple. Now, when we come to Jesus, he sometimes refers to himself as the temple. You'll remember what he says to the Pharisees, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. And he wasn't talking about the physical structure, he was talking about the temple, which was his body. And Jesus is, in reality, sort of the fullest expression of the temple. This is God totally coming to dwell with us. You know, in the Old Testament, God's dwelling with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's dwelling with them in the Shekinah glory and whatnot. He's dwelling with them in the tabernacle and in the temple. But in Jesus, you really have God dwelling with us because he's God himself incarnate. And that's why if you look at John 1, I think it's 1:14, the Word became flesh, talking about Jesus, and tabernacled among us or tented among us. That's how much Jesus is the temple. Now, what's even interesting, when you keep going in the New Testament, Jesus dies, rises again, ascends to heaven, but then he pours out his Holy Spirit, and now, in this age, where's the temple? In this age, the temple is not in Jerusalem, it's not in Grand Rapids, it's not, pick your favorite city where there are a lot of Christians or something like that. No, the temple of God now is all believers being built together toward God, loving one another. That's the temple of God now, where God's presence is with us. And I think that's exactly what he's saying. Look at verse 21. The whole structure, that's not talking about a physical building, it's talking about the church, the people of God. The whole structure, being joined together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. As we love one another, as we transcend our earthly differences and serve our neighbors, regardless of their ethnicity or socioeconomic status or intelligence or education, as we build one another up, God is establishing his presence here among us in a way just like he was establishing the temple in the Old Testament. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it's really fascinating. All that sort of all that was going on in the Old Testament climaxes in Jesus, and now it climaxes in his church. And this is part of the reason why it's so important to get past earthly temporal differences. It's because they hinder the building up of the church, the building up of the temple, which God is building in this age. And it's not only ethnic stuff. I mean, obviously, ethnic stuff's on people's minds a lot lately. But there have been, you know, socioeconomic divisions. You know, I don't like that person because he's blue collar. I don't like that person because he's white collar. There's, you know, obviously, country of nationality. You know, you could go back in time, and this is part of the reason why you had your, different ethnic denominations. I mean, you had the German Baptists and the Swedish Baptists and that sort of thing. Now, I realize that a lot of that had to do with language. You know, the Germans didn't speak the same languages. The Swedes and whatnot. But you also got to be careful of not looking down on people just because they have a different country of origin. There are educational differences here. You know, people looking down on those who haven't graduated from high school, graduated from college. You could keep going. There are many different earthly ways that we sort of separate people and judge people. And Paul is saying the solution to overcoming those is to fix your eyes on the spiritual blessings that we share in Christ. If, you know, imagine somebody that you've got every earthly difference with, you know, different skin color, different educational background, different socioeconomic class. If that person is hoping in the Lord Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh, they are your brother, and the things that you have in common are infinitely greater than any earthly differences that you can have. And again, the key to then loving that person and getting along with that person is focusing my mind and heart on the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So once again, everything really does come back to Jesus and his work, Jesus and his blood. If you come to church here, you know we talk about Jesus a lot and about the way in which his work, his gospel, really is the solution to everything. And in one way or another, it really is. If you can connect the dots between what Jesus has done to the racial unrest that we're currently experiencing, that will help big time. But again, you try and throw the Bible out, you throw Jesus out, I'm not very hopeful for what is going to be accomplished just in our human flesh. Well, how could we pray this passage back to God? A lot we could pray for. Obviously, praise God for all that he has blessed us with in Jesus, the spiritual blessings that all Christians share. More than that, let's pray that God helps us to fix our minds and hearts on these eternal blessings, these spiritual blessings, so that they outweigh earthly differences. You know, again, they seem so trivial, if you get your mind on Jesus and the riches that we have in him. But if you lose sight of those, all of a sudden, earthly differences become incredibly important, and that's why we separate from one another. I hope some of this is making sense. Let me pray to this end, and we'll be done. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the riches that you have given to all believers in Christ. We thank you for forgiveness of sins, the outpouring of your Spirit, the way that we're made alive in Christ. We thank you for the way that you are now working through Christians by your Spirit to build a new temple, a temple that's not made with wood and stone and precious jewels, but a temple that's made of people, Christians, those who are being renewed and transformed by your Spirit. We do pray that that would take place increasingly in our lives individually and increasingly in our churches. That our churches would be brought together, not by temporal factors, but by the common spiritual riches that we have in Jesus. And we pray that as that takes place, the world would take notice and be drawn to you. Bless our day now, Lord. Guard us from sin and temptation. Help us to love our neighbors. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us. Have a great day.